Please be seated. So as I mentioned at the start, we're still in Easter, and we're looking at these accounts of the appearance of Jesus and also beginning to unpack what that means. And as I mentioned last week, a year ago, I was struck by the fact that all the time, every time we hear about this, we hear about the forgiveness of sins. And I know that's pretty obvious. It should, you know, be like, well, what are you thinking, Lorenz? And of course, this is about the forgiveness of sins. But it really struck me, and it's continuing to strike me. So I want to talk about that a bit today. I think it's clear here in John's Gospel that this is a feature. In fact, it's the single thing that Jesus mentions after he commissions his disciples. But first of all, let's remember a week ago, we were Easter 1, the first Sunday, Resurrection Day. The disciples heard about the empty tomb. The women in their company had gone to anoint the body, and the body was gone. And the angel visitors had told them that he was risen. They said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Well, we didn't get these Easter appearances, and so today we get the first Easter in the first half of our gospel. The second half of the gospel, we get what would be today then, 8 days later. The disciples again on a Sunday are gathered, and the risen Lord appears again, and this time with Thomas. So the church has us read this every second Easter because it likes to do this kind of slow down, think about this, think about what it was like for these first believers, because this is your journey of discovery too. The fact that they discovered it doesn't do anything for you. You need to discover it for yourself. You need to make that journey. And so last week, I encouraged us as part of what I talked about, slow down and let this thing take its time. Don't quickly rush to the he's alive, hallelujah, if that's not where you are at. You may have doubts about what the empty tomb represents, or more importantly, about what the absence of God in your life signifies. Sometimes God is absent, like he was for the disciples during that 3-day period, horribly absent when Jesus was being crucified and hanging on a cross, and then desperately absent when he was buried in a tomb, and then silence, nothing, no word, nothing, no sign, nothing, except this enigmatic sort of empty tomb. And this is where, you know, Thomas continues to voice this as a legitimate option. Thomas is one of the disciples. This is one of the ways in which humans encounter this great truth of God, is by saying, I'm not going to believe it until I have absolute proof, overwhelming proof. Jesus counsels us not to be that stringent in our requirements, but perhaps, like he does with Thomas, he may accommodate us. And notwithstanding that, you can't talk yourself into this. So if that's where you are, you need to trust God. God is also God, even when you don't know God is. God is also God when God is absent. Your perception of reality does not define reality. And you're old enough now to get over yourself and not continue to insist that your vision of reality must be the only truth. You're old enough now, as Jesus counsels Thomas, no longer be disbelieving, but be believing. Because there's plenty of evidence, if you're willing to open your eyes and heart, but probably not absolute proof I don't know if Thomas actually stuck his hands in Jesus' side and his fingers in the nail print, but that presumably will not be the level of proof that Jesus will indulge you with, although he is God, and he will do as he chooses. So the church wants us to walk alongside the early disciples, to feel this journey of discovery, to allow the disorientation, because that's an honest and important part of our journey. And as I said last week, although I didn't elaborate this as much last week as I did at the early service, you need to let this work because it's like a leaven or yeast. It's like a fermenting agent in us. Our own doubts and our own struggles and our own sense of the absence of God and the grief and the mourning that comes through that is part of the leavening agency that creates life and lift and buoyancy. Have you ever baked bread or made pancakes and forgotten to put the baking powder in or the yeast? It's pretty unappetizing. It's edible, to be sure. And we have way too many Christians for whom that is true. Flat, dry, and desperately unappetizing. We need way more Christians with some lift, eh? Some buoyancy. No? You're with me, I can tell. You just don't want to say hallelujah or amen. Yeah, I know, I got you. So let that, doubt can be that agent that creates buoyancy in your life, as strange as that seems, because when you confess that you aren't able, then you allow God to be as he wishes and who he wishes, and you no longer are insisting on creating him in your own image, but you're content to let him create you in his image. And this is the journey of the early church. This is why Jesus shows up. First of all, he says, peace to you, to install them again. These people had just, the last time they saw Jesus as a group, they were all saying, oh, Jesus, we would never forsake you. Yeah, just like Peter, we'll go right to death with you. And that isn't, in fact, what happened. And now they're, of course, locked in a room, completely demoralized, afraid, unsure about everything. And Jesus, first of all, comes in and says, peace, shalom. A great Hebrew greeting and also a proclamation of how humans flourish when they are in right relationship with God. That's what shalom is, a blessing and a prayer. Peace be with you is not just a sentiment. It's a proclamation of God's good work and his faithfulness and his covenant fidelity. And so Jesus reminds him of that. He says, I'm going to send you out just as the Father sent me. What a tremendous privilege. What a glorious lifting. Not just Jesus saying, it's okay, I'll forgive you. Him saying, you know what? You are going to be me now. And he breathes the Holy Spirit on them as this inaugural event when he forms the church. And so this second Sunday of Easter, Jesus forms the church. And then he says, whosoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they will be retained. Now, obviously, there's a lot going on there. Other verses to compare Jesus' statement to Peter about the keys of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. But I want you to hear this. When Jesus inaugurates the church and sends them out in his name as the Father had sent him, full of the Holy Spirit, he specifies only this: forgiveness of sins. And he indicates, I think it's safe to say, according to John at least, that that's what the church is all about. That the church is all about teaching regarding forgiveness of sins. Now again, I know you think, well, that's obvious, Oz. But like I said last Sunday, it's not that obvious that we don't live it. We don't live like we're forgiven. Now, I was interested, and I included a little sheet in your bulletin. Don't read it now, please. I would actually be offended if you started reading it now. This is for you to take home. A little bit of a jump start on teaching around sin. And I got there because of verse 5, we heard it read. Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins, and this word release is the same word that John uses in his first epistle, where he says, Jesus was revealed for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of Satan. That word destroy is what's translated released in this passage from Revelation. And I think John is talking about more than just forgiveness here. He's talking about things being blown wide open. Because sometimes we treat forgiveness as some sort of like release valve when it's a radical agent. It's supposed to be transformative. And when you and I claim to be forgiven and aren't living transformed lives, then I don't think we've actually dealt with forgiveness, because Jesus was revealed to destroy, to undo, to loose, to reverse the works of the enemy, the works of the devil, to destroy sin. That's forgiveness of sins, and that's freedom from the power of sin. And this is what the church has not always safeguarded. The church has done two things regarding forgiveness of sins. It's either said, well, you need to prove it and earn it, and then we'll pronounce it. And as I said to the 8:30 service, I'm waiting to see what's in the offering plate before I give any sort of absolutions here today. Come on, folks. You really want, you want forgiveness, you better ante up. That's one mistake. Sorry, that's a mistake. I'm being silly there. The other mistake is to say, oh, it's okay. God loves everybody, as he does. God forgives everybody. Indeed, he does. But here's the kicker. Repentance is the fertile soil in our heart that allows forgiveness of sins to take root. We treat forgiveness as if it was, well, the way it works with a two-year-old. Remember two-year-olds? Some of you are still living with a two-year-old, or you got that reality in your... Here's what happens with a two-year-old. They can do really bad things, be really wrong, break things, be really horrific. And then they're like, you're just like, okay, kiss mommy and make up. And they're like, okay, and then they're bang, good, right? Sunshine, everything. They're just like golden, little saints, little angels. And they don't, like, they're not complicated at all with forgiveness. And that's a beautiful picture, but you cannot live there. You know, if you are having an adult relationship with somebody and you're trying to act like a two-year-old, that's going to be a problem. Forgiveness actually gets quite complex, right? It's not as easy as just saying, oh, I'm sorry, dear. And they're like, oh, that's great. I'm glad you're sorry. Kiss and make up. No. That doesn't work. It's like, so, what are we going to do so this doesn't happen again? It's like, I thought you forgave me. I did forgive you. What are we going to do so that this doesn't happen again? See, forgiveness is actually a great and terrible responsibility. It really is. Let me say it this way. Let's suppose I said to you, folks, I've got a penny I'm going to give you. Isn't this great? We should probably get the media in here. I think we should go national with this. I'm going to give you 1 cent. And you're like, okay, we thought he was crazy. Now we know he's crazy, because who cares, right? Especially here in Canada, a penny actually doesn't exist anymore. It's completely meaningless. They round you up or they round you down. You can't pay with a penny. It's completely useless and meaningless today. So either forgiveness of sins is like that, so meaningless, so trivial that we can be nonchalant and, oh, whatever, forgiveness. Yeah, peace be with you, peace be with you. Yeah, you know, whatever. Body and blood of Christ, sure, whatever. Or Forgiveness is this terribly important thing, but we treat it as if it were meaningless. And we're like the sort of slimy, the person you really love to hate character in a movie or a book. And I think of, because I try not to watch movies like this, I think of the younger emperor in Gladiator. I don't know if you've seen the movie. I can't watch it again. I watch it once. The younger emperor is slimy, despicable, manipulating, a despiser of all that's holy and good. And he gets away with it. That's the real kicker. I could maybe watch a movie where the slimy guy gets it in the end. When the slimy guy comes out on top, I'm like, no, I'm done. I can't. It's like this, right? A person who loves this individual comes and says, I'll offer you my all, my being, my soul, my heart. And they go, how droll. Isn't that cute? You can join the queue of all the others who adore me and love me, right? Is that the way you receive forgiveness? Is it? If so, that shows you who you are. It has absolutely nothing to say about the value of forgiveness, just like that individual who gives their very life for somebody who takes them for granted and despises them and uses them and discards them, doesn't comment at all on the value and the importance of what was given, only comments on themselves. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says, peace be to you. I'm sending you like the Father sent me. Here's the Holy Spirit. You need to teach about forgiveness of sins, because sins are forgiven and sins are retained. Peter says it was Jesus who was God has raised at his right hand, Prince and Savior, to offer repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. And this repentance piece is the piece that the church doesn't always do well safeguarding. So there's this tremendous offer for us today. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he talks about this eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all the sufferings of this world. And he could have said, oh, he doesn't there. If you piled up everything that you desire, everything that you want, all the money in the world, all the attainment, all the fame, all the acclaim, all the successes, all the trophies, and you piled that all up, it still would not weigh more than the gift that God has extended to us in Jesus Christ. What is that gift? That those who seek forgiveness will find it. That those who seek freedom will find it. That those who are willing to be made willing to receive Jesus will be brought in. So today we are exposed to a certain extent, like the early disciples, perhaps locked in our own rooms in fear and doubt, uncertainty. And Jesus appears with this offer and this commission. Our response will demonstrate what our heart is. Either this is a trivial offer, one that we can walk away from, or it's a significant offer and we're just too shallow and callous and to receive it, to take it seriously. Or thirdly, we may, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God. Amen.